This evening we are at our 7th out of 8 sessions. Thank you. Session 7 in our It's Time study. As we continue to think about our missional call, this evening we are looking at It's Time, and in particular from our Baptist heritage, it's time to rediscover the Baptist heritage and to renew the Baptist witness. Now we, this year, since we are in the 400th anniversary of Baptists, of course, we have our moments in Baptist history. Earlier this year on Sunday morning, we talked about Baptist history and we talked about how Baptist history and principles are life-affirming. And so we've had a lot of that. In fact, in the last few years, we've had a fair amount of that taking place, even here with some other studies we've done. But I do want us to look at this particular call to rediscover and remember that heritage and renew our witness. You know, there's that old joke, and you can put any kind of denomination in that you would like, and I've told it here before, but want to start out with it this evening. And it's the way I heard it. It was about Baptists, the guy who died and went to heaven, and St. Peter gave him a tour. And as they went along down the road there, the golden streets, they came to a group off on one side that was having a really good time and very joyful and rambunctious. And when they left, St. Peter said, "Those are the Episcopalians. They're really good people, solid folks, know how to enjoy life. You need to get to know them." Went a little further along and came to another group that was not quite as rambunctious, but still pretty loud and joyful, and Peter said, "Those are the Catholics, good solid folks, you need to get to know them." Went a little further, came to another group that was very nice, but very sedate. And when they left, Peter said, "Those are the Lutherans, they don't really get excited about a whole lot, but they're good solid people." And on saw Methodists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and all kinds of folks. And finally came to the end of the street, and there was a huge door with a small window and a padlock. The man said, "Peter, what?" He said, "Shh. You know where the punchline's going." He said, "Come here and look." He said, "Look through the window, and people everywhere, food everywhere, folks pitching horseshoes, people doing some picking and grinning, people around the piano, just having a good old time." He said, "But Peter," he said, "no, shh, come here. Whatever you do when you get near this door, don't make any noise, because you see, those are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones here." As I said, you can put most any denomination in there, because most every denomination has folks who think that. And one of those that was mentioned, if you look at the current Pope Benedict, also formerly Cardinal Ratzinger, he's trying to go all the way back and say that they are the only true church and that everyone else should come back. The interesting, and I think in some ways sad thing, and I've talked with Father Bartholomew at Greenville Memorial Hospital, Bart Leon, and I told him, you know, on the Catholic radio station, if you listen every now and then in a particular program in the afternoon that raises my blood pressure, so the guy sounds like he's in his early 40s, and he used to be a Presbyterian minister, and now he's converted to Catholicism, and he does everything he can to tell folks that the Catholic Church is the only true church and nobody else should be recognized and everybody needs to leave and come back. And Father, I won't tell you what Father Bart said about the guy, but it wasn't complimentary. So there are folks in every denomination that tend to do that. My friend Bill Leonard, the dean at the Divinity School at Wake Forest a number of years ago, wrote a book about Southern Baptists and what was happening in the convention and Baptist history, based on an old quote from a Southern Baptist in the 1800s and early 1900s who said that Southern Baptists were God's last and only hope for saving the world. Last and only hope. So we have folks who think that way. But that's not historically where we come from, as you know. The unfortunate thing is that within Baptist life, we tend to do things out in the open, and that includes air our messy laundry. And our history, a lot of what we hear about in our history is not good. But as individual Baptists, we need to think about how we share our history and who we are and from where we come. So in thinking about sharing your history, I want you to think for a moment, what is your identity? Religiously and otherwise, what is your particular identity? How do you identify yourself? How do you define yourself? Do you define yourself by who you are, by what you do, or by who you are not? A lot of folks will define themselves as saying, well, I'm not this, instead of I am that. It seems to be, for a lot of folks, a whole lot easier to define ourselves by thinking about what other people are and saying we're not that than it is to say, well, here's what I am, warts and all. But how do you define yourself? For some people, a definition of themselves is what they do, their profession. When you tell others about yourself, how do you share your identity? What do you leave out? What do you put in? What do you hope they don't find out? What do you really want people to know about you? Now think about that individually, but also think about it from a religious standpoint collectively. I've already mentioned some things that we don't necessarily do all of that well. Some people view Baptists in a variety of ways. Just a few years ago, there was a research firm that gathered data from non-churched people in Dallas, Texas. This research firm was actually hired by Baptists, a large Baptist church in the area. And they asked people who were non-churched about Baptists, Catholics, Methodists, Pentecostals, and Church of Christ folks. I know this is going to shock you. Baptists ranked first in being considered pushy, self-serving, cliquish, discriminatory, fundamentalist, and hateful and hurtful. Unfortunately, many times splits occur in Baptist churches through infighting, and that leads to these kinds of ideas. In fact, in part because of those kinds of ideas out there, some of the fastest growing Baptist churches in the country, including Saddleback Community Church, Rick Warren, the Purpose Driven Life, and who hosted the presidential candidates, refuse to use Baptist anywhere in their name. They are Baptist in polity, but they don't want to tell people. We have churches around here. We've mentioned some of those churches around here that are Baptist in polity and are Baptist in other ways, but they refuse to put it in their name. Marathon Church, Brookwood Community Church, New Spring Church. In fact, there are some who say, well, why don't we just jettison the whole Baptist idea and become an interdenominational community church? Why carry the baggage of being Baptist? By the way, in that same survey, Baptist ranked next to last in being considered loving, diversified, open-minded, and modern. Which then really gives us something to work at as Baptists as a whole. Daniel Vestal writes, in a post-denominational, more pluralistic age, fewer people, especially young adults, care about denominations or claims to be God's special or chosen people. And that truly is happening. There are fewer folks, especially young adults, who won't have anything to do with a denominational identity. We have a Baptist identity crisis. Some people argue that we come from John the Baptizer. There are folks who believe and who taught in past centuries, but still folks today who believe that you can trace our lineage all the way back to John the Baptist, who started the first Baptist church in Jerusalem or somewhere in the wilderness. Some state we come from the Anabaptists of the 1500s. And while we have some connections in things we believe, we really don't come from them. Others claim we come from the English separatists in the 1600s, like John Smith and Thomas Helwys. Some Baptists were Arminian. In fact, those earliest Baptists, as we know them, were Arminian in theology. They believed that anyone who accepted Jesus could be saved, but they also believed if you were not careful, you could fall away from grace. Perseverance of the saints, not preservation of the saints. Some later Baptists were Calvinists that believed Jesus came only to save the elect. Once saved, always saved, didn't matter what you did in living your life. So why not jettison this whole idea of being Baptist? Because for many of us, we feel that Baptists closely reflect the earliest church and the Christian faith as it came out of that early church. And we need to rediscover the principles of our heritage and renew that which is the best of Baptist witness. So what are some of the areas that define us as Baptists that we need to be thinking about? I will list these and then we will go over some things about some of them. The authority of Scripture in matters of faith. We mentioned that this morning. Baptists believe in a personal experience of God's grace through Christ that binds us together. It's a personal experience. It's not just a creed. A non-hierarchical approach to doing church. Baptists don't believe that there should be a hierarchy that tells you what you must do and how you must do it, although I'm glad it's not the case here, but I have been in Baptist churches where the deacons took that approach. That there was a hierarchy, and it started with the chair. And in some cases, the one that they passed it on to the next year. Almost like the Jewish model around the temple where the high priest passed it along to his son when he was ready to give it up, or if he didn't have a son that was a priest, to pass it along to his son-in-law. That's how Caiaphas became high priest in the time of Jesus. But Baptists believe in the priesthood of every believer. Each person is a priest unto himself and herself. And we historically have believed in a non-creedal approach to faith. We talk about confessions, but not creeds. So what about each of these areas? First of all, the authority of Scripture. Baptists accept the Reformation principle, which, by the way, Martin Luther first espoused, of sola scriptura. That is, Scripture alone. When it comes to the foundation for faith and practice, Scripture alone. Sola scriptura. Now, we recognize, historically, as Galileo said, though he wasn't a Baptist, but what he said about Scripture sounds very Baptist and sounds very Lutheran. Galileo said the Bible doesn't teach us how to go to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. The Bible's not a scientific textbook. It is the foundation for faith and for practice for the Christian church. It is the authority. Baptists also have historically believed and taught that the Bible holds uniquely revealed truth. Truth from God. And it deserves to be read, studied, discussed, absorbed, and then applied to daily living. Historically, from those earliest Baptists, that has been a part of our heritage regarding Scripture. It has uniquely revealed truth from God that you can't find somewhere else. And as a result, it deserves to be read, studied. There's a difference in reading it and studying it. Discussed, even the hard passages. Absorbed. Somebody give me a verse out of Psalms that talks about absorbing it. You can even say it in King James if that's the way you remember it. Thy word have I. Why? Yeah. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Absorbing it. And the absorption, the studying, the discussion, the absorption then should lead to being applied to daily living so we don't sin against God. Of course, when we sin against others, we're also sinning against God. And the Baptist Faith and Message statement, that confession statement of 1963, says that the criterion by which it, that is Scripture, is to be interpreted is Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the criterion. Now in 2000, the revised statement dropped that in the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Instead of saying that the criterion by which Scripture is to be interpreted is Jesus the Christ, it says the Scriptures point to Jesus. There's a big difference. In part because the way Jesus interpreted and lived out some of Scripture in His day is somewhat different than ways we would like to. Because it's hard. It's hard. So we do hold to that authority of Scripture in matters of practice, faith and practice. Baptists also believe in a regenerate church membership. Hopefully it's not degenerate. But a regenerate church membership. Persons enter the church when you make a conscious decision for Christ. That's what we mean by being born again. You have made a conscious decision for Christ. Some of the churches I mentioned earlier in my little joke practice paedobaptism, infant baptism. And while we know that that really is a promise by the parents and the family to raise the child within the church, and it's a promise by the church to nurture that child within the faith, and it was also seen as a way to answer the question, what happens to babies or to young children if they die before they can make a decision for Christ? It is not the end-all, cover-all, beat-all. You only have it done then. In Baptist understanding and theology and polity, regenerate church membership and therefore baptism is for those who can make a conscious decision for Christ. And this is done through a personal relationship with Christ. Not just saying a creed or going through a class, but in a personal relationship. Interestingly enough, in the earliest Baptist churches, you were ready to enter the church only when you, A, made a public profession of faith in Jesus, and B, you were only considered a disciple when you were obedient to Christ in your daily living. And I mean, people watched you. People in the who went to church with you watched you. And you were only considered to be a true disciple when you actually lived out. It wasn't just walking down, shaking hands, getting dunked, and then sitting back and doing whatever. Or not darkening the doors for a while. In fact, if you did not attend and participate in the ministries of the church, not just the services, but the ministries of the church, you were sometimes corrected on that and treated like an enemy of the church because you didn't live it out. Walter Rauschenbusch, a Baptist with a difficult name to pronounce or spell, but a Baptist who in the 20th century, became known as the father of what was called the social gospel. Walter Rauschenbusch, who was concerned with social issues and how Jesus' message applied to those, wrote, "The Christian faith, as Baptists hold it, aims at experiential religion. We summon all men," and of course, SIC, because it means all people, men and women, "we summon all men to conscious repentance from sin, to conscious prayer for forgiveness." Do we not, as Baptists? "We ask a man, have you put your faith in Christ? Have you submitted your will to His will?" Interesting, a lot of times the only question we ask is, are you coming to make a profession in Jesus as your Savior? But notice Rauschenbusch. We ask, have you submitted your will to His will? "If anyone desires to enter our churches, we ask for evidence of such experience, and we ask for nothing else. We do not ask him to recite a creed or a catechism." What do we want? We want to see evidence, that is, proof in daily living, that one has given over their wills. We don't ask, do you recite the creed? And part of that comes from the early Christian church, Acts 2:42, but part of it comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, that very familiar story of Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer that was about to kill himself. And we find "And he brought them out and said, Men, what must I do to be saved? And they," that's Paul and Silas, "said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Interesting follow-up to that, though, is, and that's usually what we read, or quote, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God." He professed that faith, and then the very first thing the Philippian jailer did was took him to his house so his family could hear, and the next thing he did was to bind their wounds. The social gospel. He lived it out, that Philippian jailer, just a few moments after believing. The third area that we mentioned that Baptists find their identity is in a non-hierarchical approach. There is no intermediary necessary between God and the individual. We all have access to God. We do not have to have other people in between us. Each member is a minister. Each member has the potential to be a Bible student. And every church is free and autonomous to make their own decisions. In fact, Baptists believe that Christ is the head of every church, not the church, but every church, Baptist or otherwise. If it is a Christian church, Christ is the head. And Christ is the supreme authority. No denominational body or official dictates what any individual church does, right? That's why we call ourselves, we're a free church tradition. We talk about the autonomy of the local church. Not like some others. But it goes way back. In the 1700s, an 18th century Anglican minister, Church of England, speaking about, in this country, about Carolina backcountry Baptists. And that's what our ancestors were called, Carolina Backcountry Baptists. And this is a direct quote. Bill Leonard has it in his book, Baptist Ways. This Anglican pastor said, "They don't all agree on one tune. For one sings his doctrine and the next something different, so that people's brains are turned and bewildered. Then again, to see them divide and subdivide, slit into parties, rail at and excommunicate each other, turn out of one meeting and receive into another, must give high offense to all intelligent and rational minds. Why? Because of a non-hierarchical approach. Because of that idea of the priesthood of believers and the autonomy of the local church. We divide and subdivide. Of course, that was something I learned a long time ago. Baptist churches multiply by dividing. It's not the new math, it's the old math in Baptist life. Give you another example that is completely opposite, though, the Orthodox Church in Europe. Whether it's the Russian Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, this is the structure, the hierarchy in the Orthodox Church in Europe. Very similar to the Roman Catholic Church, but this is like Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. First of all, at the top you've got the Patriarch. And by the way, Orthodox, the word Orthodox means straight teaching, and it also means true glory. But the Patriarch, sometimes the founder of the church, but also the ecclesiastical head of the church from whom all blessings flow. Followed by the Metropolitan. The Metropolitan is the highest authority under the Patriarch and is over a province, a metropolitan province, and has provincial powers. He's not just over a diocese, but he's over the province, and he reports to the Patriarch. Under the Metropolitan is the Archbishop, who is the highest ranking bishop and is over another area, not as big as the Metropolitan, but still a large area of various dioceses. Under him is the bishop, who is the head of a diocese, the diocesan bishop. And a diocese is a geographical area with a certain number of churches within it. Under the bishop is the archimandrite, who is a cleric just under the bishop and is oftentimes the head of a monastery within the diocese to teach the priests. And under the archimandrite is the proto-presbyter, which is the highest order of elder or presbyter in the church. He is the chief elder within any area congregation. Followed by the dean, who is the head of a governing body of a cathedral, the individual cathedral. And under him is the priest, who is over that particular church, serves as the priest. Under whom is the archdeacon, that gets power from the bishop for disciplinary matters. The archdeacon disciplines people within the church. Under whom is the deacon, that serves at the behest of the archdeacon, but is over and above the reader, who is a lector, which is a particular ministry, official ministry position that is responsible for leading in the reading of Scripture, particularly Old Testament prophecies and the epistles. And under the reader, then, is the member. And by the way, the member serves the reader, who serves the deacon, who serves the archdeacon, all the way up to the patriarch. How would you like to have to deal with that kind of situation? We as Baptists do not have that kind of structure. I mean, you could get lost in trying to figure out who you went to see next. Baptists also identify themselves by the priesthood of every believer. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is what we are called to do as priests. To proclaim the mighty acts of God, bringing us out of darkness into light. Believers may come to God directly without the intercession of priests or preachers. God calls certain individuals, supposed to be forward to a full-time Christian or church vocation. But every believer is a priest and minister to exercise her or his gifts in the service of Christ and the church. Pastors are called to equip the saints, that is, the priests, for ministry, not to do all the ministry. We also take a non-creedal approach. A non-creedal approach. A confession is a declaration of belief declared freely without coercion. And we as Baptists talk about confessions. Confessions. A creed is a declaration of what must be believed to be a part of the group or the organization. You have to say the creed and you have to say it exactly right and you have to believe it in order to be a part of the group. A confession, on the other hand, is a statement, this is what we believe, but you're not forced. You can still be part of the group and not be forced to go by each little nitpicky detail, as opposed to a creed. Baptists have always been confessional. For most of their history, they have not been creedal. Though sometimes in recent history, there have been attempts to push a creed. But we try to be free, and we try to be non-creedal, and we try to be confessional. Baptists traditionally then have been passionate about doctrine and theological education, but have been non-creedal in the commitment to doctrinal integrity and theological inquiry. For the most part, of course, there is the story of the Baptist preacher who was so against education because he believed it interfered with the second coming. Because at one point Jesus says, "In the hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." He was against education, especially for preachers, because he said, Jesus said, "In the hour that you think not, comma, the Son of Man cometh." So if you get education, then you keep the second coming from happening because you're thinking. Humorous story, but it also takes a very strong constitution of body and spirit to be a Baptist. Another story, which is a true story, of the woman that Daniel Vessel dealt with one time who said, "Well, you know, I'd like to be a Baptist, but I just don't have the constitution to put up with it." Every individual is free to interpret Scripture, to discern God's will, and to act out of conscience as guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means for this kind of approach. Vessel writes, "Non-creedal faith and practice builds," and I quote, "a big house that has space for differing and sometimes even competing ideas. We are better for those broader perspectives. Baptists create a house where differing perspectives are not only tolerated, but also encouraged. Freedom creates diversity." And quite frankly, it'd be an awfully dull place if everybody was like me. Scripture is our norm, and a faith community is a guide. But at the end of the day, it is better to be free and wrong than forced and right, according to Baptist David M. Hughes. And as a Baptist, you can agree or disagree with that statement. But in his opinion, it is better to be free and be wrong than to be forced and be right. I've often said that forced prayer really raises the question of whether it's valid prayer, if prayer is intimate communication with God. So questions. What is the central reality of life in the Baptist witness? The central reality is personal experience of God's grace in Christ Jesus. That's the central reality. So, how can you more clearly clarify your identity as a Christ follower? What are the implications if you do? How does our church help persons grow as disciples? Remember, a disciple is a learner. What are the implications if we're more intentional in these Baptist Christian areas? It's another thing about being Baptist. We can have studies. In some faith traditions, when there are things like this that go on, catechisms, etc., confirmation classes, you don't have a choice in going. We have a choice. You have a choice to come and share or not. How can all of your groups be more intentional in growing in these areas, these Baptist areas, as Christ followers? I want to end with a poem by R.L. Sharp. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common people like you and me are builders for eternity? Each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, a book of rules, and each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. In a way, that captures what it means to be Baptist and have a Baptist witness. Whether a prince or a king or a clown that capers in sawdust rings, and common people like you and me are builders for eternity. We're each given a bag of tools, whatever that may include for you, for me, for others. A shapeless mass and a book of rules. A shapeless mass, that is, a life to shape and a world to build in. A book of rules, that biblical text that introduces us to God and calls us to closer relationship with Him. And then before our life is gone, it's up to us to either build a stumbling block or a stepping stone. Author of your book says, "I like to identify myself as a convictional Baptist, a Christian who expresses faith and lives life compelled and convicted by certain principles that Baptists hold dear and have championed." It's time not only to rediscover our Baptist heritage, which we have been trying to do. In fact, you probably are already getting tired of it in some ways. But just as importantly, to renew the ways we do and live that Baptist Christian witness, so that perhaps others will build a stepping stone, not just a stumbling block. Next week, it's time for hope. Perhaps some of what we have done over the last several weeks might raise questions about hope. Perhaps what we began with this evening with the survey that didn't sound so good about Baptists might give pause and a lack of hope. But we have God in Christ who has given us life, but also who gives us each other, and who gives us opportunities to build. It is our choice whether to build a stepping stone or a stumbling block, whether to help someone else who is in need, to come away from stumbling to walking more straight and more steadily. But only when we renew our commitment to live that witness. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.